All right. I didn't get this to Johnny to get her to put it up here for us tonight, so you're going to have to use your Bible and your thinker. I know you came ready to do that. Let's start by mentioning the passages that were in our readings for the past week since the 4th of July. All right. We had in our reading schedule Joshua chapters 2 through 8. Think about that, and then the Ecclesiastes, the very last part of chapter 2 through chapter 5, and then the little book of Zephaniah, chapters 2 and 3, that prophet, and the first four chapters, really the first three and part of four chapters of Jeremiah, and then Matthew chapters 13 through the middle of chapter 20. Those were the different passages that, if you had a chance to read the whole thing, then that would be what you've read. Now, from what you did get to read, what things stood out to you? What passages were your favorites? What one did you read and say, man, I hope Bill spends the whole hour talking about this? No hands. All right, Clay? All right, yes, that's Joshua chapter 5. And that's a great statement. That's an easy passage to overlook. But it's like the official commissioning of Joshua. It's like the burning bush with Moses almost that sends Joshua. And I love what you're saying. I'm the captain of the Lord's army. That's something. All right. Phyllis? They cross the Jordan and the creek stands still, right? It just have you guys thought about the visual aids God used for His people as they made their journey? The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the dry land through the sea, the manna every morning. Then when He takes them into the land, the Jordan stands still, and they pick up the rocks, you remember, to make the memorial. That's some story. Had to be impressive. Dennis?
Well, I like the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes, especially the first verse. It's very fitting for what we're about to do tonight. My translation says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of food.
Wonder why he's reading that to me. Be more ready to hear. Keep your tongue, and it's better to hear. All right, that statement kicks off a great chapter, doesn't it? You think through that wonderful chapter. Anybody else? Ruth?
My favorite was the same as Clay.
Oh, you guys are. You're reading the same book, aren't you? When we read last year, I don't know why that passage struck me. I hadn't really thought about it before, but it's an amazing and important point in the Bible. Anybody else with one of the passages stood out? Bob? Bob often chooses my passage, and he has again tonight. We're going to be thinking about Matthew 16, and I'll say why it struck me in just a minute. Bob, what to you? What was the you mentioned the statement of the Lord that upon this rock He'll build His church, and. That's really a good point, unfortunately. That's true. We'll think about that in a minute. Let me divert for just a second and mention to you some of the passages that I think stand out to me when I look through this. Bob mentions Matthew 16, Matthew 13 with the parables of the kingdom. I actually started a lesson on Matthew 13, and I gave up. You know why? I thought there is no possible way to do all these parables in one class time. And you'll be glad I gave that project up, probably. But think about what lessons there are in that. What about Joshua chapter 6? Nobody mentioned it. What happens in Joshua 6? I thought about this today, and Jericho, remember what they had to do? Marching around the city. I was reading Power for Today, for the devotional for today, and it talked about somebody who had an appointment at a hospital for surgery, and had been getting themselves all ready for it. And I thought of my sister-in-law, and the devotional was about Jericho and what it must have been like to line up and head out, the men of war and so forth, every morning, no sound but the trumpet that blew, and then their footsteps, march around the city, put everything away and wait for tomorrow, and then do it again with nothing any different. You know, that took a lot of faith, didn't it? And what an odd way to take a powerful city. Another passage that really stands out to me, the little prophet Zephaniah. I hope you don't overlook that book, and especially the third chapter. And if you read Zephaniah and focus on the quality of humility, it'll bless you. It's written in the shadow of the day of the Lord for Jerusalem, and the Babylonian approach is not far off when this prophet speaks, but to think about taking refuge in the name of the Lord, and to think about the humility, the way God saves the humble, I think is an impressive and an important thing. All right, as I said in my reading, I zeroed in on Matthew 16. And that's the passage that I think deserves to be meditated upon by all the Lord's people for more reason than one. The one I chose is a little bit different from what Bob's point is, although I think the two are related. What strikes me in the reading of this chapter is how much Christ had invested in this moment. Have you ever engaged in some hugely important project of some sort, and then you finally get to the hour when you can get the feedback from the people who are closest to you about what they think of it? For example, some of you are chefs. Some of you are great cooks. You prepare a meal or a dish or a dessert or something, and you serve it. And what are you waiting for then? To do the dishes? No, that's not it. You're waiting for, Clay said, compliments. You're at least waiting for, what did these people you love think of this? I think of our teachers, our public school teachers who invest at all levels, who invest so much of their time and energy through the year, and they get to, what's it called, win the MAP test or something like that, and so much of their work or their effort, You kind of see what it amounts to in that way. And you can think of other illustrations, but you see what we're getting at. Now, at this point in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, you think of this. Why is Jesus here in the flesh? Well, this is God's eternal purpose at work. God intends to make himself known and to win people back, to purchase a people for himself. So after all these ages and all these centuries, he sends his son. And then his son spends, 30 years learning to sympathize with mankind. In other words, learning what we go through, experiencing what we experience, just living. And then he begins his public ministry. Remember his baptism and the voice from heaven, and then the temptation, and then the beginning of his teaching in the synagogues, the one at Capernaum. This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, in Luke 4, you remember. And then he teaches, he chooses disciples. They go with him through all the places. They see the signs and the wonders and so forth that he does. The opposition begins to show up on the horizon like storm clouds would. And it's time for the Lord to say to his friends, his disciples, what do you think? Now, how important is that moment? That's what's at stake in Matthew 16. And I think any of us who are thinking along with the Lord, who are paying attention to the unfolding of the gospel story, it has to really impress us how much was at stake when Jesus takes his disciples, or when he took them, you know, straight north, a little northwest of the Sea of Galilee, to Caesarea Philippi, or a town that was known as Panias, or Banias, I think maybe the modern deal, the location where Pan, the god of nature, was supposed to be headquartered, with a spring and a cave at Caesarea Philippi. Took his disciples to that region. Far as I know, the farthest north he ever got. There's got to be a lesson there somewhere. And he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Think of how much was riding on that moment. Had he done any good? Had they learned anything? Would they be any different because of his ministry? All of that's at stake here in this passage. Now, my strategy for us is to read through this and to try to offer some comments as we go along about, and ask you to think about what's happening and why Jesus chooses this moment and why he does it in this way and what it means, all right? And I do think the whole chapter goes together in that way. Look at chapter 1 of verse 16. Remember that right before this there has been the feeding of the multitude again. And he has used the occasion to try to teach his disciples something about his ability to provide for them. This is the feeding of the 4,000 now, not the feeding of the 5,000. And we come to chapter 16, verse 1. After that mighty work has been done, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came. Now, what strikes you about that statement? If you're thinking about the Bible, are these usually best buddies? What do you think usually when your two critics, your two enemies show up together? When you know they can't get along at all. And they can't. These are the two polar opposites. The Pharisees are the separatists, and the Sadducees are the accommodators. They have nothing in common. The Sadducees are the wealthy, the aristocrats, the politically savvy. The Pharisees are the purists and the legalists and the separatists. They show up together. That ought to tell us something. And then, to test him, they ask him to show them a sign from heaven. What problem do you see in that? That's what he's been doing it everywhere. He's done all kinds of signs. And why, when somebody shows up And you've been doing all kinds of things to help people. Just look in the previous chapter as an example. If somebody wants you to do a sign, what does that tell you? They have gotten together because they've already determined they are not going to believe, and now they're coming to see what kind of fault they can find in you. All right, so here's how he answers them. And think about what I've just said is going on. When it is evening, this is the Lord speaking, when it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And I've been trying to think about that statement. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky at morning. All right, sailors take. Apparently, the nature worked the same way where the Lord was. That's the idea. If you see it in the evening that the sky's red, it'll be fair weather. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky's red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Now, please observe that when Jesus says this, he's not talking about knowing how to tell if it's the end of the world or what the future is going to be. What he's talking about is what's going on right then. They're not able to see what his ministry means. They're not thinking, somebody is here feeding 4,000, somebody is here teaching great wisdom, somebody is here casting out evil, and somebody is here making people well and all that. What does this mean? What they're thinking about is, how can we get him? So that's the first thing. Now, second thing, this takes another step. It's the same subject, but Jesus talks to different people now. He sees the opposition building. You see the Sadducees and Pharisees show up together asking to see signs. You know what's happening. But the question is, do his disciples see this? So, verse 5, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Now, this is the other side from the other side of the Sea of Galilee, from where they were when he fed the 4,000. They've gotten to the other side. They forgot to bring any bread. That's a big problem, the guys. All right. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about what's just happened. When had the Sadducee and the Pharisees been together? Well, just in what had just been asked of him for a sign. He has that on his mind. Beware of the influence of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What do the disciples think he's talking about? You mentioned yeast. To a fellow like me, I can smell my mother's homemade bread. Where are their minds? Think about this. They began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?" Notice he knows what they're talking about. Follow the line of thought. He's fed 4,000. Then the Sadducee and Pharisee group shows up. The threat is building. He warns them about the influence of the Sadducees and Pharisees. They talk about not having any bread. And Jesus is trying to get them to connect the dots. He says, "Do you not yet perceive?" Now think about this. If you are about to ask them if they have perceived who you are. But they can't even see that he can provide whatever bread they need. Would you be worried if you were him? How confident would you be that they're going to answer the question right? All right, here's the rest of it. Do you not remember the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the seven loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? What's he mean by that? What should they have remembered about the 5,000 and the 4,000? They started with a very little and ended up with way more than they needed because of whom? Jesus. So he's with them, but they're worried about bread. He says, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? And then he says again, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, to their credit, they get it this time. Verse 11, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The thing about leaven or yeast is that the influence spread, and teaching is that way too. And that's what the Lord is, he sees the threat off here on the horizon. That's what he's warning about. That is also the reason, it seems to me, why this next location change takes place. I don't have, you can turn to maps in the back of your Bible and see where Caesarea Philippi is and get an idea. But just to suffice it, he's taken them aside from where the crowds have been that have been following and hearing him teach. And in this verse 13, and this is the passage Bob mentioned, and what a passage of Scripture it is. Just think of what's riding on this now. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, in your words, explain to me the question he's asking there. What's he mean? What kind of decision have people come to about who I am? Pardon? Yeah, what's the talk on the street? What kind of conclusions are people reaching about my ministry? That's what he's asking. Now, why this moment? This is what I'm trying to impress on us about why this had to be done now. The opposition, they have at least decided we can't ignore this guy. We're going to have to do something. So Jesus is asking them what they've heard. David? All right, I think the end of this chapter will bear out what you just said. He knows what's going to happen. He's wanting to see if they're ready. All right. Look what happens now. Verse 14. Think of why they might have given some of these answers. And they said, some say, John the Baptist. Why would they mention John? What's happened to John by this time? All right, he's been beheaded by Herod. Remember that story? I think it's in Matthew 14. He's already been killed. But John, remember, John preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the same thing Jesus started his ministry preaching, so they could have been identified in that way. Both of them taught often in the wilderness. Maybe that connection. Others say Elijah. They expected a prophet to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And if you think of some of the Elijah events of the Old Testament, you know about the power of that great teacher. He was something. Others, Jeremiah. I think this is interesting. How generally is Jeremiah known? What's his the nickname, David? The weeping prophet. Weeping why? For the people. The compassion for his people. He's weeping for his people. And you get an idea of how much they saw that Jesus cared about what people were going through. In fact, how is it that some of the miracles, when we know about how they happen, why? Remember, how many of them start with, he was moved with compassion? Maybe that's why. Or one of the prophets, some other one of them. So look at the options there. There are differences of opinion. People are generally impressed with him. They know something important is happening, and they have all these different ideas. Nobody among the people says, this is the Son of God. Does that strike you as interesting? They weren't expecting somebody to come along claiming to be the Son of God. All right, now, here we are at verse 15. Look what the Lord has done now. Who do men say that I am? It's a lot easier to answer the impersonal, the everybody else statement. But verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? When you get right down to it, does any other question really matter? You think about that. How you answer this one decides how you're going to answer a lot of others. And this is the most personal question of all. And here Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I think we miss the wonder of it because we're familiar with it. I don't know how many times I've heard that quoted, probably how many times I have read it to people. But if you really stop and think about what's going on here, doesn't it send shivers over you to hear Peter say, despite whatever other weaknesses he had, look what he is saying. What are the implications of this statement? This is the Messiah, and he's not just the Son of David, he's the Son of God. What made Peter reach that choice? This is a real life fellow. This is a fisherman. This is a country fellow. He knew how life worked. What made him say this? All right. Jesus says that he has, let me paraphrase it my way. He has seen the point the Father has been trying to make. In the teaching and in the miracles of Jesus, Peter has drawn the proper conclusion. The Father hadn't given Peter some sort of a secret message that nobody else had the chance to see. The point is here, Peter has been paying attention. He saw what was going on, saw what it meant. To tie it together with the beginning of it, he has seen the signs of the times the Lord was talking about here. Now we've got to see what this means. Verse 17. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. In our language would be Simon, son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. If you remember that the Father does His works through Jesus, the signs Jesus does, the Father is doing through it, and you see what's going on. And verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, let me stop just a second, and obviously one of the great debates in the history of Christianity, I suppose, goes on here, and we won't settle it in 2 minutes. But you know that there are some who use this passage to say that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. And usually this is done to try to argue that Peter is the first head of the church, or in other language, the first pope. You need to be aware that what this passage is revealing is not the greatness of Peter, but who Jesus is. Isn't that the point? Peter wasn't blessed because of what Peter was going to. He's blessed because he knows who Jesus is. Dennis? He's given them the chance to affirm their faith. That's a good point. Do you really believe that I'm the Christ? All right. Now, be aware of a couple other things I mentioned to you here. One is I think a lot of the English versions will tell you, in fact, as my study Bible does here, the name Peter sounds like the Greek word for rock. Jesus is using a figure of speech here, or almost a rhyme to make his point. I might say it a different way. The name for Peter is one gender in Greek, and then the word for rock is the other gender in Greek. You have Petros and Petra, and you can do some thinking about that yourself. The point, in my opinion, and I think it fits with what Ephesians 2, in the end of Ephesians 2 says and so forth. I think the way to understand this passage is that Jesus is claiming that His church will be built upon His own identity as the Christ, the Son of God. Doesn't that make sense if you think about it? The church of Christ ought to be built on the identity of Christ, or who Christ is. Now, let me just read you a few more statements here. It won't take over 15 minutes. Okay. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. You remember in our reading of Acts on Sunday mornings, when God got ready to tell the Jews how to get in the kingdom, who did He speak through? When God got ready to tell the Gentiles how to get in the kingdom, household of Cornelius, who told them? Peter. God does what he says. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound. Actually, the language, I think the New American Standard says it, shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. Isn't that strange? Now then, we're supposed to be telling everybody, and we're a lot more successful at being quiet than they were. I don't know why it works that way. Verse 20, 31 now, and these are the other statements that Bob made. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Is that what they expected of the Messiah? Oh my goodness, no. It's not at all. So is this going to require any faith? It took faith to come to the point where you'd say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now it takes more faith to let Him be the Christ He is. And so Peter, this is why we love him, took him aside and began to rebuke him. He's looking out for the Lord, folks. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And now Peter, the Lord has to teach Peter and the rest of his disciples in the light of that. He says these next things because they're having a hard time with the news that he's going to be offered up. So he raises three questions, makes one point, and then raises the questions. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Boy, there's a great lesson there. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What did Eddie tell us about a while ago? The paradox of the cross. Isn't there a paradox there? Isn't it a paradox, Eddie, to say whoever loses his life will find his life? Now, verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Gets translated his life or his personality, his very being. What kind of gain is it? And Bob's point was a lot of people are giving up on their souls for a whole lot less than the whole world. And that's sad but true. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he'll repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. If your theology of the kingdom doesn't leave room for that last statement to be so in some sense, then you need to rethink what your view of the kingdom is. The Lord is engaged in his ministry, asked them what they think of it. When they said the right thing, he started telling them what that was going to mean. A lot of thinking needs to be done about this great chapter. How many of you thought when we started I'd get read all the way through? Tim's had to wait back there so I'd get finished. All right, let's bow and we'll pray before we go tonight. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for the sending of your Son into this world to identify with us, to understand us, and to rescue us, and to represent us in heaven. Thank you for the good confession that he's the Christ, the Son of God. Help us make it in our lives and live by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.